Good morning. Our scripture readings are from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1 through 10. Listen now to God's word.
About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them. Then he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. But if you cause one of these little ones who trust in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea."
What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin? Temptations are inevitable. But what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? So, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one hand or one foot than to be thrown into eternal fire with both of your hands and feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with only one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. May be seated. Thank you, Paul and Landon. And if you would like to assist in the reading of Scripture on Sunday mornings in either of our services, please let me know. You can send me an email or write your name and your preferred service on a slip of paper and just hand that to me at the end of the service. And I would love to have you involved in that. We hope to continue lay readers in our services for the indefinite future. Let's bow our heads now for a word of prayer. And Lord, we do thank you today for this wonderful opportunity to see our children share a bit of what they have learned and the joy they've experienced in Vacation Bible School. We invite your Holy Spirit now to come and to teach us. We open our hearts and minds to your word, and we need help to make sense of some of the difficult sayings of Jesus and to apply them to our lives, to live them out in community as a church, but also individually as disciples in this world. So come, Holy Spirit, come, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in 1979, almost 40 years ago, there was a children's book that made its debut that was called Roger's Upside Down Day. And it was about a little boy who woke up one morning and he could walk on the ceiling. That gave him a huge advantage over anyone else that he encountered, bullies at school, in unique situations at school, and especially over his parents. This would definitely give a kid an edge, wouldn't it? Kind of a dream come true. We were playing with the boys recently. They were at our house, our grandsons, Ezra and Lincoln. And Ezra is not quite 2 years old, full of life, and I got down on the floor with him in the family room and was just taking note of his perspective on things. And it's very, very different from someone that's 5'11". His world is not the same as mine. Fact is, children are small. They are, in the eyes of many, easy to ignore. They can be oppressed easily and ignored easily. They are always the most vulnerable members of any society. Their very existence, you think about it, the existence of a child is dependent upon the goodwill and care of adults. The appalling reality of abortion in our culture is that adults have all of the power. Adults have all the decisions to make. Children have none. Children are at the mercy of grown-ups because they are truly helpless from the moment of conception throughout many years, the early years of their lives. This is part of the wonder of Psalm 139 in asserting that God knows us, that God is at work on our behalf, even when we are being knit together, as he says, in our mother's womb. Therefore, in the kingdom of Jesus, upside down is right side up. Things that are low down are up on the ceiling at the top. And people that think they're at the top and have the arrogance and the power and the influence to claim it end up at the bottom. This is the gospel. And it's a troubling aspect of the gospel. But it's clear from the scripture that the least of these, as they're called in Matthew 25, are actually highly favored by God. Now, the scripture says God shows no partiality. Yet in other places, it's clear that God does play favorites. He does have a preference for the weak and for the marginalized, for the poor, for the stranger, and yes, for the child, because they are among the weakest and most vulnerable in our world. In our scripture lesson from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus takes it a step further. He takes a child and pulls that child into the midst of the disciples who are concerned yet again about greatness. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he holds up children as an example for grown-ups. What are the childlike traits that might be worthy of grown-ups to imitate, that we see in our children? Those of us, our parents and grandparents, less so grandparents, but you know, our grandchildren are pretty perfect. But when you're a parent, you know your child can sin, right? Yeah, and not only can they sin, they can be selfish, they can be bratty, they can be disobedient. The list goes on and on. Grandchildren, we tend to overlook a lot of that. Our grandchildren are pretty perfect. But we do understand that children are not angels. However, there is an innocence to childhood that is undeniable. That is often missing in us adults. The older we get, the more cynical and hardened and perhaps sarcastic we become about life and its struggles, the more we may doubt the very goodness of God, as some have done, no question about it. But children are more open and spontaneous. They are more vulnerable and dependent. Children are also less skeptical and are more quickly apt to believe in God and to embrace the story of God in the Bible. And I think that's one of the things that makes Vacation Bible School such a great experience for adults many times, is that we see this innocence, this joy, this spontaneity, this eagerness to believe and to do so with celebration and with laughter. A 2015 National Association of Evangelicals survey found that 63% of American Christians, listen to this now, 63% of American Christians accepted Christ between the ages of 4 and 14. 63% between 4 and 14. According to the Barna Group, 50% of American Christians make a profession of faith in Jesus by age 13, 94% before the age of 18. 94% before they fully reach adulthood in this world. Now, this says to me that childhood determines discipleship. And consequently, churches ought to be investing heavily financially, with their time, with their leadership, their programming, their ministry emphases, all of these things that we do as a church, in welcoming families and children, making space for them, tolerating some of the inconveniences and the intrusions that kids can bring. We ought to embrace ministry with children, because 94% of Christians, American Christians, say they came to Christ before they reached the age of 18. Think about that. As a church, I think we are doing an even better job investing in children and youth. This year, we've added a part-time children's coordinator. I don't know if Ashley's here this morning, but she did a great job with VBS and helping with that. As our staff support person for the lay leaders that were involved in VBS, we now have Marcus on our staff, who is a half-time youth person working with Kat, who is also half-time. But if discipleship is determined at an early age, are we of the mindset, all of us, not just parents, all of us, that some of our time and energy and focus ought to be spent with children in the church? And one of my favorite stories from John Wesley's life is depicted in his journal from Tuesday, February the 8th, 1779. John Wesley, by the way, for you that are non-Methodist, is considered the kind of the founder, he and his brother Charles, of the Methodist movement, which was a renewal movement within the Church of England back in the 18th century. But John Wesley had just preached on his favorite theme, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, something that Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 18. And after he had finished preaching, revival broke out among a group of over 60 children. I didn't know Wesley preached to kids. This was a group of kids aged 6 to 14. And as soon as Wesley came down from the platform, from the pulpit where he was speaking, he said this happened. He said, "I was enclosed by a body of children, one of whom and another sunk down upon their knees until they were all kneeling. So I kneeled down myself and began praying for them. Abundance of people ran back into the house. The fire kindled and ran from heart to heart till few, if any, were unaffected. Is not this a new thing in the earth? God begins His work in children. Thus it has been also in Cornwall, Manchester, and Epworth. Thus the flames spread to those of riper years, till at length they all know Him and praise Him from the least and to the greatest, from the smallest to the oldest." But in this case and in many others, Wesley was seeing revival, spiritual renewal, salvation come to people through their kids. And this image, I don't know how it affects you, but this image of John Wesley at age 75 kneeling down with all of these children around him reveals this tender pastoral heart that he had and the priority, the value he placed on precious children and their souls and the work of the Holy Spirit, which is at work in all of us from the time we're conceived in the womb all the way to the tomb, till the day we take our last breath. Now, this trait of kids may be what Jesus is talking about here, this openness to faith, to belief in God. But there's more likely something else going on here, given the emphasis on status throughout the passage. The disciples, by the way, started all of this with the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That seems like a very American question to be asking about greatness. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? Yeah, so the question, who is the greatest, is responded to by Jesus in calling His followers to become like little children. And in doing so, the passage clearly indicates here, I think, that He is asking us to humble ourselves as adults, to give up our pretensions of self-importance and self-reliance in exchange for an abiding childlike faith in our Heavenly Father. Here in Matthew 18, the disciples assumed they were already in the kingdom. Now they're just wanting to establish like a hierarchy. Okay, tell us, who is the most important? What is the measuring stick of status in the kingdom of God, Jesus? Is it personal wealth? Is it family background? Is it education? Is it gender? Is it ethnicity or race or culture? Is it good looks? Is it who you know? I mean, all those things play into greatness in our culture, don't they? And to some degree, they affect churches. They affect all of us that sit in churches and how we do our ministries. All of these things we value, we see them as being very important. But the response of Jesus to this question is very radical for us today. And it was especially radical in that day. I read this week that in first century Judaism, children were without status or rights. They were treated more like property than persons. Now, some people treat their kids like that today, don't they? Yeah, they treat their kids like property. Your children are a trust from God. You are merely a steward. You do not own your kids, ever. And what a parent should be trying to do in the raising of a child is preparing them to have a heart and a life that is open to Christ. That is your main job. It's not getting trophies on a shelf in their bedroom or ribbons at a recital or you know, a full scholarship to a prestigious university. All of those things that parents obsess over are not job one for any parent. Your main job is to get that child into the family of God. That is your main focus, your main mission, is for your children not to be absent from that circle, that communion of saints in the heavenly realm when the end of their life comes. There's nothing else that comes close to being as important as this. And yet children in the first century and even to some degree today are often viewed as a possession to control, to own, to manipulate, to use, to find our own sense of fulfillment through in life. In the first century, children had no power or privileges apart from what they received as total dependence on their parents. And parents undoubtedly loved their kids just like we do today, but they were not held up as a model for anything or anybody. And yet Jesus says, I assure you that unless you turn from your sins and become as little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He is invoking this image of status, of importance, and of place. Once again, Jesus strips away this varnish of human vanity and pride, calls his followers to utterly trust him and to be his little ones. And that is a phrase that is found in the New Testament epistles as well. That as followers of Jesus, we are children of God. We are little ones. Now it seems that the status of the disciples in the kingdom was not guaranteed after all. To be great in the kingdom requires two things. Number one, turning from one's sin, and number two, humbling oneself before God. We were talking last night at dinner with our son and daughter-in-law, who came up from Lexington, about an episode that occurred 17 years ago when Connie and I were in Colorado celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary. I have no memory of this whatsoever. And there's good reason for that. We had a car rental. We had driven from Colorado Springs to Denver to eat at a restaurant that had been recommended to us by my dad. And we were in a city we didn't know. And I mean, this is before Siri and Apple Maps and Google and all that kind of stuff. So I can just picture myself, even though I have no memory of it, I can just picture myself with a map opened up, a city map, trying to find where to go, which street to turn on. I mean, it was hard in the old days, wasn't it, folks? So hard. So I'm looking at all the streets there, and I said, oh, turn left here. So Connie dutifully turns left into four lanes of traffic coming straight toward her. Well, She panicked. She became very afraid, and for good reason. There were cars blowing their horns and swerving out of around her, and you know, some people were laughing and thought it was funny. She did not think it was funny. And that's probably why I forgot all about it. So I envisioned my wife throwing it into reverse and like some scene from an action film, flying down the street in reverse and then making one of those quick turns like they do and then speeding. No, she didn't do that at all. She just like froze and then began to slowly back up and try to, she was not very happy. Now, that sudden turning in another direction when you realize you are going in the wrong direction, that is the simple meaning of repentance. Repentance is turning 180 degrees in the other direction. When you come to your senses and you realize you are headed for trouble, your life is being judged, it's under condemnation, you are a sinner in need of God's grace, you do what? You repent. You change directions. And Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 18, he says that we are first to turn from your sins and then become as little children, to humble yourself before God. And that is very difficult. Both those things are very difficult. By the way, she did forgive me this morning. It took 17 years, but she forgave me this morning. Longtime British journalist Malcolm Muggeridge went to Calcutta, India to do a documentary on Mother Teresa many, many years ago. And he was so touched by her compassion for the poorest of the poor, these little abandoned orphan children that lived on the streets in Calcutta. But Muggeridge was a critic of Christianity. He did not believe, and one of the main obstacles to faith in his life was the church itself. He said it was imperfect, it's full of hypocrites. He said Christians were deeply flawed, as well as their church. And although he admired Mother Teresa, he did not admire her church. And so they had a vigorous little debate there. Well, sometime later, she came to London, England, and she saw Muggeridge and talked with him yet again about his lack of faith and encouraged him to become a Christian. But he didn't respond too well to that, so she wrote him later when she got back to India, and this is what she wrote him. She said, "Malcolm, I'm sure you will understand everything beautifully if you would only become a little child in God's hands. God loves you so much as to give Jesus to die for you and for me. Christ is longing to be your food, surrounded with fullness of living food. You allow yourself to starve. The personal love Christ has for you is infinite. The small difficulty you have regarding his church is finite. Overcome the finite with the infinite. Christ has created you because he wanted you. I know what you feel, terrible longing with dark emptiness, and yet he is the one in love with you." Those words apparently found a home in Muggeridge's heart. For 8 years before his death at age 79, he humbled himself. In his own biography, he says, "I humbled myself as a little child and became a Christian." He joined this imperfect church and became a defender of Christianity until the end of his days. In verse 5, Jesus says, "And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me." And this is the concrete example of humility that he wants us to take note of. To receive a child is to genuinely humble oneself, because children are the most vulnerable, powerless members of any society on the face of the earth. The Greek word translated welcomes or receives means to deliberately and readily receive someone with hospitality. It's though the child, the little child, is a royal child, a person of honor, of significance. It's just to instantly bestow value on that little one. because we know how God sees that little one. Jesus' primary point here is that the way we treat those without status is the way that we treat Jesus himself. And this is so important. When we welcome another human being with an open heart, with open arms, regardless of who they may or may not be, we embrace Jesus himself. That's what he says here. You welcome a little child, you are welcoming me. And in Matthew chapter 25, these little ones become the least of these, just a few chapters later. And he talks about the judgment of the nations. And you know this passage. It's quoted a lot, but about, you know, Jesus' followers coming to him at the judgment seat, and they're saying to him, you know, Lord, when did I ever see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, in prison? When did I ever see you in these situations that you say are a basis for my judgment in this world? I don't remember seeing you as a naked person who needed clothing. And Jesus says, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you were doing it to me. And so he says, away with you, you cursed ones, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his demons. For I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me into your home. I was naked and you gave me no clothing. I was sick and in prison and you did not visit me. These are hard words, fierce words. The judgment is severe and unavoidable, just like it is here in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, he said, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the sea. And the large millstone mentioned here is a donkey stone. Every Jewish household would have had one. It was used to grind up grain to make meal for bread. They weighed about 250 pounds, a horrifying image for the Jews to hear. To wrap a rope around that thing, put it around the neck of the person being judged, and then tossing them into the sea where they will drown. Today it might be better to say, look, it would be better for you if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, if you fail to welcome and embrace the least of these in this world and in your midst. He said it'd be better for you